So we're going to be reading from John 3, 1 through 17 and 20, 30 through 31. And this is God's word. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Thank you, Malia. Welcome to RUF. My name is Brian Sorgan Fry, the campus minister here. If I haven't met you, I'd love to. Hope you feel welcome. And that's a safe place to really investigate the truth claims of Christianity. Let me pray for us. Father, we've just heard your word read, and we ask now that you would help us to listen. You tell Nicodemus that unless he's born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. So somehow you're telling us that without your help, without your work, we'll always miss you. And so we need you to work tonight. We need you to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, many of us are tired tonight. Many of us are distracted, and it's okay. We bring those things into this place and trust that you'll meet us in them. Would you do that in your Son's name, I pray. Amen. All right. Most likely, most of the people in this room have some sense of this going on. You feel the pressure to do enough to get in, right? You're either like a junior and senior and are starting to look past college and are starting to panic and wonder, have I done enough? Have I gone to enough classes? Have I made a good enough grades? Have I done enough extracurricular activities that actually look important but aren't really for the resume that people will say you can get into school? Or you're sitting your freshman year and you feel like you're being watched because rush is happening. And you're wondering, have I done enough? Are my credentials good enough? You're analyzing every text message. Should I go to this party? Are people watching me here? Because it all feels like this whole examination of, have I done it? Do my credentials get me in? Well, that question runs inside of us to some degree for everybody and to some extent. But what we're about to read here is that Jesus interacts with a man named Nicodemus who has all the credentials, seemingly, to be in with God, to be right with God. And yet the way that Jesus interacts with him, as Malia read, surprises us. Because it makes us wonder, what does it take to get in with God? How do I do that? And Jesus tells us here very clearly. So let's look at two things. What Nicodemus needs and what God provides. That's it. All right? First, what Nicodemus needs. Verse 1 through 4. Asking what Nicodemus needs is a little ironic because he seems to have everything. And that's the point. John points this out quickly. He's a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews. That means he was devoted to the Bible. He studied the Bible. He knew the Bible. He was a hardcore scholar. He was so good at Bible knowledge and interpretation and adhering to God's law that he's put on this Jewish ruling council to oversee everybody else. Think it's kind of like the Supreme Court. And then in verse 10, Jesus even calls Nicodemus the teacher, which means he's such an expert in knowing the Bible, and his life is and his character in such high respectability that they rank him as probably the best biblical scholar around. He was probably wealthy. You see that in John 19 when something that he does. I read where basically some scholars say this: Nicodemus was perhaps the wealthiest and most politically influential man of the Jewish people. That's who he is. I don't know how to make that fit into 2017, okay, Oxford, Mississippi. Here's my best shot. What Nicodemus would be like today is this: he's got it all together. He would be respected by most Christians. He's probably on the board of Salvation Army here. He's probably on the board of some campus ministry. He has tons of followers on Instagram. He does some podcast where he teaches the Bible and tons of people download it. He's rich. He's good looking. He's married to a beautiful wife with four awesome kids. He's involved with his church. When he walks through the grove on Saturdays, he knows everybody in the tent and they all ask him in. Everybody asks him for wisdom, and he's incredibly disciplined. He has a full-time job, probably builds Habitat for Humanity houses on Saturdays, eats organic food probably, always there for his kids, and somehow still has time to wake up early and do CrossFit. Like that is Nicodemus, okay? He is the guy that everybody looks like and says, okay, that's the picture of who I'm supposed to be. And I really emphasize that because, I don't know, if you ever interact with the word Pharisees, if you grew up in the Bible, you have this bad reaction to them, okay? And there's some reasons for that. But this is the guy you wanted to be. And I want you to feel that so that you can feel how surprising it is with the way that Jesus interacts with him. Because he's going to say, you're lost, Nicodemus. You don't have the credentials. Right, first, verse 2 drops this hint where it tells you that Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. If you read through the Gospel of John, John is always talking about light and darkness as a way of talking about saved or lost. And when Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, that is his literary way of saying, Nicodemus, this great guy, is a picture of being in the dark. It's supposed to make you go, really? That's not what I would expect. Exactly. And then secondly, what is pictured becomes clear in Jesus' response to Nicodemus. In verse 2, Nicodemus says, teacher, we know that you're a teacher. We know that you've come from God. Nobody can do these signs unless God is with him. And then it's like Jesus just cuts him off, I think. Like Nicodemus doesn't even finish his thought. He doesn't even get to ask a question. Jesus doesn't let him. He just says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. He just stops him. Why? Because what John hinted at with the fact that he came in the darkness, Jesus makes very explicit and says, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom. And look, that phrase born again, I realize if you are from the cultural South, that has all kinds of connotations, probably some that aren't very good, okay? But don't make it more complicated than how Nicodemus would have heard it and how probably you should hear it. It is confusing, but when he says you must be born again, he is simply saying that becoming a Christian, being right with God, is like being born a second time. Well, what does that mean? Well, think about your own birth into this world. I realize none of us can remember that, which we're thankful for. But, like, think about it. How much involvement and effort was involved by you into your birth into this world? Zero. You had zero involvement, zero contribution, zero decision making in the fact that you were born. That decision was made by your parents, or maybe it was a surprise and they didn't tell you. You have no involvement about who your parents are.
You had no say-so in where you were born, what day you were born on, what you look like. You come into this world physically the first time wholly because of the contributions and efforts of other people, namely your parents. Your role was you were delightfully passive. It just happened to you. Right? Your birth was not something done by you. It happened to you. And that's what Jesus is saying. Nicodemus, you need, in order to come into the kingdom of God, you need to even begin to see rightly. Something about you has to completely change. And it has to be something done to you and for you, not something done by you. Jesus is saying, you need a complete transformation, Nicodemus. And you can't do it. Now that is shocking. Okay? But it's hard to come up with an analogy for something like this. So my friend Matt Howe, I'm going to steal from him. You've got to imagine something like a zombie from The Walking Dead. Okay? I realize, does anybody watch that anymore? I feel like it's slowly going. Okay, we got a few. I haven't watched it, not because I have anything against it. I just, zombies scare me, okay? But I've seen pictures, I've seen previews. So you know what these zombies look like, right? Decaying flesh, disgusting, wants to eat people, okay? Imagine, and you got to imagine, right? Because zombies don't want to become humans. But imagine there's a zombie who decides, I want to be human again. So what does he do? He goes to a spa. He gets a pedicure. He gets a manicure. Maybe he gets some deep exfoliating soap that really helps his skin. He gets a haircut. He gets a new set of clothes. And he does all that. Does it work? Is the zombie human? I realize this is a very strange thing. Like he might look a little different. He might smell better. But he's still an undead monster that wants to eat people. There's something deep within the zombie that has to change. And it's not a matter of just scrubbing himself up. And see, what Jesus is saying when he looks at Nicodemus and says, you must be born again, he's saying, you, Nicodemus, and all of us, we're zombies. We think it's just a matter of getting more credentials, of being self-improved. And he says, no. Without deep change, you won't even see rightly. Think about that. He is saying, Nicodemus, you don't even see things rightly. Why? What does Nicodemus not see? What does blindness look like? It's this. Did you notice how many times Nicodemus uses the word can? Right? He says, Jesus, you can do these amazing signs. God must be with you. Jesus says, yes, but you can't unless born again. But how does Jesus respond? Wait, how can a man be born again? How can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time? How can I? Nicodemus is obsessed with this question. How can I do it? What is my ability? And Jesus says, you're not seeing rightly. You have to be born again. Being right with God has nothing to do with what you can or cannot do. And if that's what you're focused on, you're not seeing rightly. Being a Christian, coming into the kingdom of God, is a matter of something that's done for you and to you. It's just not a matter of your credentials. It's not a matter of your sincerity. It's not a matter of how you feel or how you think. It is simply something that has to be done for you and to you. And look, I spend a lot of time here tonight because of this. According to the Bible, the fundamental problem with me and with you and with all of humanity is this. We don't see rightly. We really do think the way to be right with God is some form of self-improvement. Some form of getting better credentials. But Jesus just looked at the guy with the best credentials and said, you got to be born again. And you can zoom out and you can say, look, this has to do with other religions. Almost every other religion says this. There's a gap between God. He's good. He's holy. We are messed up. And do you know how you get back to God? Do you know how you get right with God? You do something. You do the pillars of Islam. You do the paths of Buddhism. You obey the law. You be rational and think rightly. But it's always pressed on you. Because the sin beneath the sin, the way that we don't see rightly, is we think it has something to do with me and my ability. And I'm telling you, if you're a skeptic here tonight trying to figure out Christianity, I'm so glad you're here. And I don't mean to offend you, but the way that you think about Christianity, I guarantee you, because everybody outside of Christianity thinks this, that becoming a Christian, being saved, is just a matter of being a better person. Of the things in your life that you wish weren't there, those just get cleaned up. You just become better. And Jesus looks at that and says, you're not seeing rightly. You're blind. And many of you that are here, look, if you're here tonight, realize you're here when everybody else is at date parties. You're here when everybody else is studying for accounting. You're probably more like Nicodemus. You're good. You're disciplined. You probably grew up in church. And here's what you begin to think. God loves you because you're a good person. Because you're sincere. Because you try so hard. And you may not say that, but it's the deep drive within you. Because the only sense of security that you can ever find in life is somehow bound up in something about you or that you do. It's the fact that you're better than those people. You're more well-rounded. You're smarter. You're kinder. It's why people who are better than you always make you question whether you're really a Christian. Right? Because it threatens your sense of standing. Because it feels like it's something I'm supposed to do. It's why the only kind of sin that you can really talk about is the acceptable sins. Right? I struggle with lust. I struggle with gossip or pride. Or my lack of Bible reading. Because deep down, I really believe it's my doing or not doing that makes me okay. And so when I'm doing well, I feel like me and God are on good terms. When I'm doing poorly, I don't feel good. Jesus says, that's blindness. That's blindness. You're not seeing rightly. And here's the irony. Even if you're the person tonight who simply cannot get over how bad you are. You know, oh goodness, I can never be a Christian. God can never forgive me. I got to get my life together. Don't you see? What you're concerned with is your own ability. That's what you're obsessed over. Your inability to do it. But it's still about you. And Jesus is saying that's the blindness. Everyone by nature thinks the key to being right with God is being a better person, more sincere, more disciplined, more well-balanced, more radical, more passion for Christ. Fill in the blank. But Jesus says, no, that's the blindness. Your only hope is that something changes you from the inside out and you quit hoping in your ability altogether. And see, if becoming a Christian is something that happens to me and not something done by me, that means fundamentally my hope cannot be in myself. It has to be in someone or something else. And so that brings us to what does God provide? Verse 5 through 17. This is really good news. Because if we can't do it, if we're zombies, then our hope has to be in God. It has to be in the fact that God can and will do something for us. And Jesus tells Nicodemus, oh, God can, and he will. So first, Jesus says, look, you can't do it, Nicodemus. You can't control God. And then he uses this strange metaphor about wind and that the wind blows wherever it wishes. What's he saying? He's saying, Nicodemus, you can't control God. You can't do it. You can't try hard enough. You can't be better than those people. You can't put up these credentials and put God in your debt and make Him love you and make Him save you. You can't control Him like that. Being born again by the Spirit of God is like the wind. It blows wherever it wishes. You can control God as much as you can control the wind. Think a hurricane. People can't start a hurricane and they can't stop it. It just goes wherever it wants. Nobody generates it. Nobody stops it. It's a power unto itself. And Jesus is saying, so too is the Holy Spirit. You can't control Him. And ironically, the first step of Christianity is this. Admit, I can't control God. Admit that I am helpless. I can't put God in my debt by being good enough, by being sorry enough, by being sincere enough. And that sounds so backwards. But this is why, look, when some of you sit down with me and you say, my life is falling apart, I don't know what to do, I look at you and say, what if this is it? What if the first step isn't something that you do? It's finally seeing how helpless you actually are. What if the first step is believing that you can't control God with your actions or feelings or sincerity, and you just have to be helpless and bank on the mercy of God? What if the life falling apart is bringing you into reality so you finally see? Thus, what Jesus says next, verse 13 through 14. He makes a reference to Himself when He says, no one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Look, Jesus meets Nicodemus right where he is. This really is beautiful because Nicodemus is a Bible expert. He knows the Old Testament like the back of his hand. So Jesus makes a reference to this story in the Old Testament, Numbers 21, I think, where God has saved His people, the Israelites, out of slavery from Egypt by this miraculous act, really acts. And they are wandering in the wilderness, grumbling against God, not believing that God's going to provide for them. It's a very strange story, okay? And so what happens is, as a result of their complaining, fiery serpents enter their camp and start biting people. And Israelites start dying. And so what the Israelites do is they call out to Moses, they call out to God and say, save us. And what God says is this. This is strange, okay? God says, Moses, go fashion a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and tell anybody that has been bitten by a snake, if they look at that pole, if they look at the bronze serpent on the pole, they will be healed. Isn't that weird? And everybody that looks at the bronze serpent on the pole gets healed. And Jesus points to that story and says, when the Son of Man, Jesus, is lifted up like that, everybody who looks at me will be healed, will have eternal life. What in the world, right? Think about this. This is awesome. What was killing the Israelites? The serpents, right? And so God says, put a symbol of the thing that is killing you up on a pole. And when you look at it, you'll be healed. And Jesus says, when I am lifted up, when I'm hung on a cross, when I become the thing that is killing you, and you see me, look at me, you will have eternal life. How does that work? Works like this. Les Newsom, their lovely daughters are here tonight. His daughters. I'll never forget this. This is my freshman year. He was telling us about somebody a long time ago in his ministry who was in over his head in pornography addiction. And so he had done everything, right? Done the accountability, done the I promise I'll never do that again. And he's sitting there, he's talking with Les, and he finally said, look, Les, you just have no idea what it's like to every night when you go to bed, the voices in your head, what they say is, pervert. You're a pervert for what you looked at. And Les looked at him and said this, "You will never begin to be free from that until you see and believe that Jesus became a pervert for you." And you hear that and said, "Well, can you say that?" Yes. Because what was killing him was his addiction. Jesus hangs on a cross and becomes that. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He who knew no sin became sin." Jesus becomes a pervert on a cross. He becomes whatever is killing you and takes your place so that you don't have to be destroyed by it. Jesus accomplishes salvation on a cross so that you don't have to do it. The key to being born again is you can't do it. Someone has to do it for you, but Jesus has done it. Look away from your successes. Look away from your failures. Look away from your feelings to Jesus. And you say, but I've slept around. I've done things to people I'm ashamed of. Look at Jesus on the cross being treated as if he's somebody who slept around and did things that he should have been ashamed of. And he never did. But your sin is going to him. He's being treated as if he's a liar, as if he's a hypocrite, as if he's someone who struggles to pray all the time, as if he's a gossiper, as if he's arrogant, as if he judges people all the time, as if he's deeply anxious all the time, because that's who we are. And that's what kills us. Let Jesus do for you what you cannot do for yourself. See, this is the problem. When we think that the key to being right with God is something that I do, by definition, that means you think wrongly about God, that he's not going to save you, so I've got to do it. Fundamentally, you don't think God is loving and that he's willing to save and he's able. But he is. If you can't do anything to control God, if you can't make him like you by your goodness or your sorrow and somehow put God in your debt and make him save you, that means this. Your only hope is the character of God. Man, here's what you'll find. You hope in his character? He loves to save. He loves to forgive. God doesn't save you because he has to. You can't put him in his debt, in your debt. God saves you because he loves to save. He delights to, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Jesus just said, you don't know what God's like? God the Father loves you so much he sent the most precious gift he could give, his own son, to be crushed on a cross in your place. God the Son loves you so much that he became a human to become sin for you. God the Spirit loves you so much that he's like the wind and he blows around. You can't control him, but he comes into you and cleanses you and forgives you and makes you like himself. That's who God is. So I'll end with this. I use this at least once a year. It's one of my favorite illustrations. There's a guy named David Ireland who wrote a book called Letters to an Unborn Child. And he wrote it for this reason, that when his wife was pregnant, he found out he had a very fast-moving, debilitating disease that eventually was going to kill him. He probably would never know his son. And that disease essentially was like Lou Gehrig's disease, if you know. It's an awful disease. But it basically paralyzed him to where he slowly lost every single movement in his body. And so he wrote a lot of his letters to his unborn child were trying to tell him, A, how much he loved him, and what his mom was like. So here's one of the letters where he tries to tell his son what his mom is like, aka his wife. He says this, "My child, I want you to know what your mother's like. She's absolutely incredible, and I think I can make that clear to you by telling you what happens when we go out to eat at night on a date. When we go to a restaurant, here's what she does. Because I'm a quadriplegic now in a wheelchair, she has to bathe me, dress me, empty the urine and fecal bags that are strapped to my legs, put me in the wheelchair, drive me out to the garage, open the door, get on a board, pull up the arm on my chair, slide me across the board, put me in the car, put down the arm, fold the chair, open the trunk, close the trunk, get in the car, back it out, close the garage door, drive to the restaurant, and then when we get there, she feeds me, she orders for me, she cleans my mouth, and then the whole process is reversed. Right? Puts me in the chair, takes me to the car, opens the door, goes through. I mean, this thing goes on and on. And then she says, and then he says this. Finally, when we finally get at home, she puts me in my pajamas, lays me in my bed, and says, "Thank you, honey. Thank you for taking me out to eat tonight. I had a great time." This is the kind of God that we have. We are that helpless. There's nothing that we can do to make God love us or like us or save us. But you know what kind of God we have? He does everything for you. He accomplishes salvation for you. He becomes righteous for you. And he does it because he wants to. And he delights to. He gets so much joy out of forgiving you, out of redeeming you, out of making you new. And then he looks at you and says, "I'm so glad that you're mine. Thank you for letting me be merciful." Just look at him. He's that willing. He's that able. Look, whatever you think about hell, and I know that's hard to think about, I'm telling you, hell is just made up of people who refuse to believe that God is willing to save and that he's that good. And so they think they have to do it. But this is who God is. And you know what's awesome? This isn't the last time you see Nicodemus. You'll see him again in chapter 19 where he comes, not at night, but in the blazing light of the middle of the day after Jesus dies, and he asks for Jesus' body. And he covers Jesus' body in expensive ointment. You know what's being shown? He's born again. He's in the light. He's a follower of Jesus. He's seen Jesus is beautiful. And I don't know where you are tonight, Christian, for as long as you can remember, but bored with Jesus, tired and empty. Or maybe you're somebody who's been trying so hard, but you're tired. Because it's all about you and managing your persona. Here's the good news. Jesus loves, I mean loves, to save. He loves to show mercy. He's accomplished salvation. Just look away from yourself to Jesus. That's it. And you will be saved. Quit hoping in your character. Quit hoping in your promises to do better. Quit hoping in your successes or failure. Quit trying so hard to not need his grace. And look to Jesus, and you'll be healed. And probably if you're wanting to do that, salvation has already happened to you. That's an invitation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this conversation with Nicodemus that you let us see, because there's just no way. No way we would see this unless you first worked in our life. So Lord, would you help us to despair for the first time or for the thousandth time tonight of our own efforts, of our own discipline, of our own passion, and see Jesus becoming sin for us so that we can become the righteousness of God. You're a God who delights to show mercy. Would you help us to believe that? In your Son's name I pray. Amen.